sometimes in the afterglow, sometimes in the afterglow of our worship, I almost want to just stay there. And just stay there and feel, you know, and touch the face of God almost, heart to heart, mind to mind, soul to soul, spirit to spirit. I want that, long for that. And I know y'all do too. And it's not that long. Whether it be by death or whether it be by the rapture, it's not that long. When you think of eternity, think of this cord that comes from my laptop over to the projector. And then think of a nanometer. You can't even see a nanometer. It's like the width of an atom or something. The width of a molecule or something. And that's our life in comparison to eternity that will be with Jesus. So when we think about our life, this church that we're going to study today really highlights that. Highlights the wonder of their enraptured love for him. And so last week we studied Ephesus, which was desirable. And they lost their first love in the midst of all their ministry busyness, which Jesus commended them for. But this one thing they have, or that he has against them, that they left their first love. That was Ephesus last week. But this week we're going to look at a church that has nothing even like that. Now this is a map, and it'll show that all the seven churches are on the western side of Asia Minor, which today is Turkey. And we'll find out next week that Pergamum, or Pergamon, is the seat of Satan, it says. So there's your hint where the Antichrist is going to rise from. Kingdom of the North, as it says in Daniel 11, God gives you these hints. So Pergamum, the seat of Satan, it says, the seat of Satan. You couldn't, you ever like lose your keys and you're looking for them and you can't find them, but they're right there in front of you. And then all of a sudden, like the microphone just all of a sudden worked, all of a sudden you find them. And it's amazing that you found them. But you know, you couldn't get into your car. You could maybe get into a door. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at not Pergamum, which is next week, but I give you a hint so you kind of want to listen to next week's if you're not here. But if you are here, you're going to come prepared, right? So you're going to read through chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. So today we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things, those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now just to focus on the last verse, verse 11, we know in 1 John chapter 5, it says, "Now what overcomes this world? Even our faith in Christ." So we know that those who overcome are those who trust in Jesus personally. So he's hinting at things that have already been. So like I've said before, when you come to the book of Revelation, you had better have read the rest of the Bible before you came there. So read Genesis through Jude and read all of that, understand it. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to find things that are hints to that which was mentioned in the Bible before that should bring to mind what's coming up. Otherwise, he has to repeat everything. That is, everything in context. So he gives you little hints here. So what about Smyrna? Well, here's some of the ruins of Smyrna on the screen. The agora is like the open market, the marketplace. And these are some of the ruins left from the marketplace there. It's amazing. Here's what's amazing about this, guys, is that everything in the Bible has tracks in history, that is, footprints in history. Here's a principle to understand. Anytime God does anything as recorded in the Bible, you're going to find footprints of it, traces of it somewhere in history, archaeology or history. You're going to find something documented or historically verified. It's always that way. That's why truth is truth. Truth is verifiable. It's falsifiable in science, they say. That is, you can prove it false, and you can also prove it true. Is that amazing? So everywhere, anything that the Bible touches upon is that. Now again, I always mention one of the biggest proofs today that I can point to is at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, Israel. They still exist, and they're back in their land per all those prophecies. Anyone who challenges the Bible, just ask them two things, DNA and Israel. DNA, who designed that? How does that happen? How do you have this highly structured mathematical language system inside all living cells? That don't happen by accident. And Israel, that don't happen by accident. Tell me of all the other kingdoms and powers that were against Israel, where are they? They're laid in the waste of the rubbish heap of history. And so we're looking here at a city that really reaped a lot of bad things because they really persecuted the people of God. Didn't mean the people of God were destroyed, but they were highly persecuted, and Smyrna is ruins. Does that make sense? It's like, not only if you go against Israel, but if you go against Christians, that shows you who God's people are, the continuous line of who God's people are. Again, let's look where Smyrna is. Smyrna is at the head of a bay or the head of a harbor. So it's really important for shipping and goods being shipped out. It's a protected harbor. So therefore, that's a great place to have ships. So think of it, there's commerce there. It's not a poor town, although the folks whom Jesus is talking to are poor because of persecution, but Jesus says you are rich. So understand these things. It's good to know the facts of the history of what we're going through. We're going to peel the onion. It's good to understand what's going on. So what does Smyrna mean, the actual Greek word? It means sweet-smelling or sweet-smelling sacrifice or sacrifice of myrrh. So it's going to smell really good. It was used, that way of thinking was used in sacrifices in the temple or a temple, some temple. So it's sacrificed to gods or to God. That makes sense? Myrrh, frankincense, all those different kinds of things. Think of what the Magi brought to Jesus. Those were hints of not his birth, but hints of his death. Those things were used in burial for a king. So frankincense and myrrh were not used in real, for a birth of a king, but used for what it hinted at. So in this sense, death is hinted at here. Interesting. So word pictures that we have, the history that we have, all link up to what prophetically God is speaking to us about Smyrna, to the church of Smyrna, and what he wrote to the church of Smyrna. This picture here is from 1922, when the Ottoman Empire was in the death throes of its empire, that it was at the end of it. And at the end of this Islamic caliphate, that wounded head that was fatally wounded, Revelation 13, that's what the head was, but someday will come back to life. There's your hint. There's your revelation here. They were instigating some of the most massive persecutions and killings and slaughterings of the Armenians, the Armenian genocide, such persecution and slaughter that would make Hitler blush. Hitler learned from this, of how to go after the Jews, of how they did what they did. Remember, Hitler was growing in power in Germany during this time, after World War I. And so this was the death throes when Britain came in and basically destroyed the Ottoman Empire. But before that happened, it was like the last things that they could do before they died was to kill as many Christians and Jews as possible. And this was one of the events that occurred in Smyrna, the Great Fire of Smyrna, where many of the Christians were captured and like rounded up in these homes, and they couldn't get out, and then they set everything ablaze and killed people. Now, understand, sweet-smelling sacrifice was smoke, when it goes up in smoke, like a burnt offering. This city has that history, and it's very apropos of the name. It's horrifying. It's horrifying. Let it sink in a little. Think about what Jesus said. He said in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things that which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, these Armenian Christians would be very similar to kind of like Presbyterians, but not. I mean, they weren't Roman Catholics. They didn't worship Mary. Do you understand? I mean, they believed the Bible, but they were ritualistic in a sense. But they would lean more away from Roman Catholicism and on the spectrum closer to Protestantism, because they rejected the Roman Catholic Church. They were more Greek Orthodox, but these Armenians were mission-minded. And so when you look at this, you go, wow, this is a heritage of people that were persecuted again in the same area. So I want you to catch kind of the history of this town and the horrible persecution that Satan did against Christians here. It is repeated over and over again. So there are only two churches that Christ does not have any condemnation toward. Two churches that he does not call to repentance, but fully commends them, encourages them. What are those two churches? Smyrna and Philadelphia. So of the seven churches, only two does he commend, not condemn, and does he encourage, and he praises them. Now, why is that a key? Remember, we said, pay attention to the things that Jesus likes and loves and dislikes and hates. Pay attention, because that's part of the lesson that he's teaching us. He wants us to catch his heart for the church. What he wants is a healthy church. A healthy church is Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other churches are those kind of behaviors you want to avoid that he is condemning. He is calling these other churches to repentance, but he is not doing so to Smyrna and Philadelphia. Philadelphia, he warns, though, at the end. He says, don't lose your crown. Keep your crown. That is, hold on to what you're doing and how you're doing it. Don't ever lose that, which they have. And it gives rise to Laodicea. Does that make sense? All of that flows in history. So remember, we talked about toward the end of chapter 1, when John turned around and saw the voice that was talking to him. He saw Jesus. And then he saw symbolic descriptions, or he gave symbolic descriptions of who Jesus is. And I said, what's going to happen is in the introduction of each one of these churches, different parts of that picture will be used in the introduction. So we see in this, the introduction, these things says the first and the last. Remember, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life, or who is the one who rose from the dead. So there's a picture here of Jesus that comes from chapter 1, draws over to this and explains something. Each one of these introductions relates to what he is going to say to the church. That is either in commendation and praise, or in condemnation and call to repentance. Okay? So this picture, there is no condemnation here, but it is a warning about something here. And what is that? It relates to what they're going to face. Because he mentions death. He mentions death, but there's victory after death. Remember, he talked about being faithful unto death in this few verses here. So what he's talking about here is that since Jesus faced death victoriously, so would they. And it hints at what that church was going to face. And we're going to find out that there's going to be a period of 10 massive waves of persecution and martyrdom. Jesus knows everything about his local churches. And we said this last week, that he knows. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. But here he talks about how he knows about their faithful witness, about how they stood up against blasphemy. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice he didn't say, but they are of a synagogue of Satan, but they are a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting. Pay attention to the words. So he knows everything about our faithful service as a church. And remember, he's talking to not individuals. He's talking to a church. He's talking to a local church that is a collection of individual Christians. So collectively, they are one entity or like one being. And so he's talking to the church. And he says he knows about our faithful witness. He knows what they faced. He knows everything about them. And he's encouraging them. Hear this. He is encouraging them. But he is not saying he's going to stop the opposition. I want to talk about that a little bit more. He's encouraging them that they are winning, even though the world thinks they aren't. And the world thinks they are in poverty because they probably don't have a lot, because they can't get jobs. They probably can't get the best paying jobs because now they're Christians. So the persecution begins by denying them certain kinds of economic growth. Because, oh, you're a Christian, you're weird. And they would call them atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the Roman Empire, or the gods of the local culture. And so because they only believed in one God, Jesus, and it wasn't a part of their group in that bucket list of gods, they were atheists. Really? It's trippy, isn't it? That's what they would label them. So therefore, you can't, if you don't believe in these and you don't do the sacrifices and do all this stuff, that these do, you can't have these jobs. So they were persecuted that way. That's the first phase, is economic. It's soft persecution. But then other waves occur. You know, not, you can't belong to our club. You can't belong to our friendship anymore. And so on. And eventually it becomes very personal. Like killing you. Putting you in prison. So they were in abject poverty. But why did Jesus say, but you are rich? Who are they rich in? Jesus. You see, you could have all this world's everything and yet be poor in God's sight. Or you can be rich in God's sight. You can have stuff of this world. But if you ain't got Jesus, you have nothing. See, if you don't have Jesus, are you rich in Jesus? Let's let that sink in here. Think about this. Ponder it. Are you rich in Jesus? Would Jesus consider us rich in him? Just think. Remember, it's his evaluation. Are we rich in him? Synagogue of Satan. Okay, let's break this apart. You see, what I'm trying to do is give you some keys to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. And it really means something. It does impact us personally. So what does he mean here? So a synagogue is a place of worship, but can also just mean a group of people. It's like a cabal,
You know, people who are united by a common cause or something get together. You had synagogues in Israel, but it's a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. So it's a Greek, Greco-Roman kind of thinking, which meant a group of people that got together. But you could also do that with ecclesia, remember, which is the church or a church, but it could also mean the city council. See, those words are used. So let's use it like that. Satan means adversary, enemy, the one who gives opposition or the opposer. He's in your face. He's the enemy, the adversary. Everything that you want to do, he's the opposite. And he wants to destroy. You know, that would be more of devil, deceiver, accuser, destroyer. See, those kind of things, that's devil. But you've got Satan. So synagogue of Satan means Jews who have put themselves together and want to oppose Christians. Okay? Or they could be fake Jews. Or they could be agents of the Roman Empire to use subterfuge to undermine the church. You see, all of that could be what that is. So you have people who look alike, they're religious, maybe even Christians, who look alike, they could be good people and seem to be of the Judeo-Christian mindset. But then lo and behold, they oppose you because you stand up for biblical principles. You stand up for the Word of God. You stand up for Jesus Christ. And then they oppose you. And they are united in their opposition. And it seems like the Roman Empire is happy with that. They're okay with this. And that's what they were facing. They were facing that kind of opposition. It's religious in nature. And it wasn't a Jewish synagogue that's a bunch of Jewish Satan worshipers. Okay? That's not what's going on. It has to do with just like what Paul faced, Peter faced, Jesus faced. You had that cabal of Jews who opposed the real Word of God. And that was prevalent there. And we still have that today. There are still those kind of folks. We have that today in the church. We have churches today that say they're Judeo-Christian, that is, biblical Christians. They say that they're of the Protestant heritage, that is, sola scriptura, which means scripture only. That's their heritage. And yet, you go point by point by point, and they're okay with abortion. They're okay with homosexuality. They're okay with homosexual marriage. They're okay with almost everything that they're okay in opposing Israel. They're okay in almost everything that you would think of that the Bible says is wrong. They're okay with that. That would be the same thing. And we saw that in the USSR. We saw that with Hitler, Stalin, Mao. They all used these ways of doing things to undermine the church and to destroy and cause persecution. So Jesus was encouraging them to not fear them. Don't fear them. Ignore what they're saying, the blasphemy that they're giving. Just keep your eyes fixed on me and keep being faithful. Don't stop and try to engage them. Don't stop and trying to have apologetics with them and say, oh, no, no, you're wrong in this and you don't understand. You're wasting your time. Focus on the mission. Be faithful unto death. That's exactly what he's saying here. Now, the biggest part, the major part that should jump out at us is this. Smyrna is the key that unlocks chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. It is the key. Now remember, Jesus talks about keys of the kingdom. And then in chapter 1, he talks about him having the keys of Hades and life. And he talks about keys of David. So he talks a lot about keys. So he is using Smyrna as a key to unlock chapters 2 and 3 to show us what he's talking about. Remember, we have to think about, what is the book of Revelation about? It is prophecy. It is prophetic. It is future oriented. It is talking about what will happen from the point of view from when John was writing. At the point in history, that point in time when John is writing. There's some things that go historically, like Ephesus. But from
Smyrna onward, pretty much, you're talking about what's going on in John's life because he's on the island of Patmos. So it includes him a little because of persecution, but also future-ishness that is ahead of him, but still relates to the church. I want you to see this. So when Jesus says that the devil is going to throw you in prison and that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. When he says that, it is prophetic. And here's what's going on. That never happened. What? Wait a minute. What? Yes, we can verify that in Smyrna, there were no some people that were thrown in prison for 10 days. Never happened. Does that make sense? So remember, let's go back. It's prophetic. It's prophetic. So in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar being like an animal for 7 years. Every record that they can find shows it's probably about 4 years. So why does he say 7 years? Seven periods of time. He's talking prophetically about how these kinds of beast kinds of rulers will rule over for seven various periods of time. And he explains that he is the one who will put these kinds of beast rulers in power. So prophetically, he's going to use a real historical, real thing that's going to happen. And then he's going to use that prophetically. Does that make sense? So it wasn't full 7 years, it was actually 4 years. Everywhere you go, there's no record anywhere. They all agree that he did this, that is Nebuchadnezzar grew his hair like this and he had his nails. But the real records show about 4, maybe 5 years, not a full 7 years. And that has left people saying, you see, the Bible's not true. No, it's prophetic. It's prophetic usage, symbolic usage of a real historical issue that relates to prophecy, that what God said. So in the same way here, we have this same thing, 10 days. So I'm going to throw some of you into prison for 10 days. What in heaven's name is he talking about? Well, we do know this. Let's peel the onion. This 10 days, what is he talking about? It refers to the devil being behind this. So we know the demonic spiritual forces are behind this. Okay? We know that. Number two, it's a period of 10 time periods, i.e. days. And it relates to suffering, persecution, prison, and death, or martyrdom. Now put in your mind the Colosseum and all those Christians being thrown to the lions. Think about that. How long did that occur? When did that occur? So here's the key that unlocks this. Between about AD 67 or 67 AD, the letter A and D, to about 312 AD, there were about 10 specific horrific periods of persecution against Christians that the church had never experienced up to that point by the Roman Empire. With each subsequent persecution, they were each worse exponentially. But in the sense, every time that happened, the church grew exponentially at the same time. It'd be as if they killed a Christian, 500 Christians were born into the kingdom. That is, they killed one and 500 people get converted to Christianity. Try to stamp it out. They can't stamp it out. See, the devil was trying to stamp out the church through using political power. He's going to find out in Pergamum phase of history. If you can't beat him, you join him. See? He's smart, but he's not perfect. He doesn't know everything. So historically, this 10 days relates to 10 successive waves of persecution that can be historically verified. That helps us understand that the Church of Smyrna relates to a time period in history, which unlocks what these churches represent. These churches don't just represent themselves as they are. They represent periods of time that may overlap a little in church history as it progresses. And it is Roman Empire centric. That is Western Roman Empire centric. It is not Middle Eastern centric or Far Eastern centric of the church. It relates to the Roman side of things, of church history. Does this make sense now? Once you find, like, how do I open this up? And then I'm putting my flag here and saying, this is where I'm going to stay, and this gives me a benchmark, something that I can actually figure out, and it's like a plumb line from which to know how to build my understanding of the rest of the chapters. So when I look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 as a unit, I find out the key that unlocks the mystery of the seven churches is Smyrna. Smyrna, through their persecutions they went through, became representative, symbolically representative, of a period of time in history, church history, with 10 successive waves. We find out that this is what opens up an understanding. That's why Laodicea at the end relates to the church that rises up, the compromising lukewarm church that rises up just before the rise of the Antichrist. That's why this is significant with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are actually stages of church history that we see throughout history. But it relates to the Roman side. It's Roman-centric. And we're going to see in three of the churches, it relates to specifically the Roman church herself. The Roman church. It was prophetically seen by Jesus. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis represent three stages of the Roman church. And what I'm saying now was proclaimed deeply in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s. And those Protestants that were proclaiming it were threatened with death, inquisition, and slaughter. But this is true because Smyrna is the key. This is how we understand what's going on. 10 days really means 10 waves of persecution. 10 waves, 10 specific waves that you can go back in history and go when it started and when it ended. And then when Constantine came along and married the church to Rome, that's what Pergamum means, bad marriage or high marriage of convenience. That's a bad thing to have. That's what it means. You couldn't get any more coincidental. How could this stuff line up? How could John on the island of Patmos know this stuff? Because Jesus knew history of the churches that he's evaluating. Smyrna is the key that unlocks all of this. Do you all understand this now? Do you all understand what's going on? Ephesus relates to apostolic church history when the apostles were still alive. Just before the Temple Mount was attacked and destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's when the massive persecutions against Jews and then overlapping into Christians started. I mean, it all makes sense. Prior to that, there wasn't much persecution. So the Ephesus period of time relates to the time when the missionary expansion was going crazy. Little bits of persecution, mostly cultural and that kind of thing, but not Roman Empire getting involved and doing massive persecutions as a, you know, something that they sign and send out the troops to. But we have Smyrna, then, is when that happens. Open up the gates for death and martyrdom and persecution. And that's why Jesus says what he says to that church. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. That means martyrdom. And I will give you the crown of life. It was during this period of time that people looked forward to martyrdom. They looked forward to proclaiming the word powerfully
in the midst of people who wanted to kill them, and people were getting saved like crazy, and the Roman government would take them and feed them to the lions. And they were rejoicing. Be faithful unto death. We know that the church of Smyrna was the sweet-smelling sacrifice, a burnt offering. Isn't that true? In a burnt offering, it's all consumed. There's nothing left. They were all consumed with Jesus to the point that it didn't matter. Their life did not matter. All that mattered to them was Jesus. They longed for Jesus. They hungered for Jesus. They were desperate for Jesus. And they would go out in a flame of fire. Think of Nero. What did he do? The first wave of persecution. He used Christians as torches to light up his pathway up to his palace. Put that oil and tar on them and lit them on fire while they were alive. Horrible persecution. During this time, that first phase that John was persecuted and all the apostles, mostly all killed, John survived and was put on the island of Patmos. So for a good 30 years there of some persecution, so about 70 AD, 67 AD onward, 30 years. And then there was a period of time where there was a breather. So between these 10 waves, there were breathers. And the church expanded like crazy and moved out. And because of that, it became a threat to Rome. And so they had persecution again. 10 times this happened. Eventually, Satan learned, if you can't beat them, join them. Enter in Constantine in 313 AD, who married the church to Rome. Edict of Milan. Write it down. Edict, E-D-I-C-T, of Milan. M-I-L-A-N or something. Look it up, Constantine, and you will see he is a pagan masquerading as a Christian. Does that sound like anybody you know that's savvy with their talk? And that sounds like, wow, that man is a Christian. We have a couple of them out there, one that's in office and one that's running for president. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this? What are applications that we can learn from this? Well, first thing, Jesus knows everything about what's going on. But that doesn't mean that he's going to stop the suffering. But he's looking at what thing? What is he looking at? He's looking for our faithfulness. He's looking for our faithfulness. He applauds us, cheers us on, and wants us to be victorious no matter the circumstance. Faithful, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful with little, I will give you much. You are faithful. He didn't say you were perfect. He didn't say you did everything perfect. He didn't say you had a mega church or had a mega business or whatever it was. He just said you were faithful to me. Faithful to me. And that's what he looked at. They were faithful. They were bananas for Jesus. They were going out in a flame of fire. They were going out as lions against lions. They were victorious, even though the world was mocking them all the way to their death and cheering the lions on, cheering the bears and the tigers or whatever. They were ripping apart our brothers and sisters in history. They were mocking them, even to that point. Pretty amazing, huh? So he encourages them to be faithful, but understand this, he does not stop the source of persecution. And that's where the conundrum comes in. The mockers and the scoffers come up and say, well, if God is that powerful, why doesn't he stop this? Or why doesn't he intervene and do this? Well, sometimes he does, but his normal pattern is not to do that. His normal pattern is to allow that persecution to burn itself out. His normal pattern is allow evil to burn itself out. It'll burn itself out by our faithfulness, but it will cost us death, persecution, suffering. There'll be some cost in there. There's a spiritual something that's going on that's inexplicable, and it's hard to understand. But during that time, some of those persecutors, many of those persecutors, actually will join up with us. You see, if God stopped it, maybe some of those persecutors wouldn't come to Christ. You ever think that? See, you're already in Christ, so it doesn't matter. So now we go after the one that is not in the pen, the one sheep of the 99. Does that make sense? See, now our care is for the lost. So if you're being persecuted and you have all these people persecuting you, eventually some of them come to Christ. And that is true, because if you look in history, even looking now in the Muslim Middle East, we see that happening. The persecutors getting saved. What about Paul? Happened to Paul. The persecutor getting saved. So that's why God allows these things, because many of those people who are caught up in the persecution and the hatred and the bitterness, they don't even know why they're bitter. They just don't know why. It's inexplicable, because sin never makes sense. Sin never makes sense, folks. And that's what's going on here, is that God allows these things. I thank God that God allowed my parents to survive, who may not have been Christians, because I'm saved. He did that to allow them, because he knew. Does that make sense? So in the same way he does that through history. He's sovereign over history. And it will blow our minds to understand this. If he sat us down right now, we would die. We would like vaporize. We wouldn't understand. We'd just have a heart attack or something. We could not comprehend the immense wisdom that he uses in the midst of this. Another thing we'll learn is there will always be opposition. There will always be opposition to those who are faithful. But if we're silent, no one will oppose us. If we hide and huddle and never speak out about what Jesus values, about his salvation, about the gospel, about the word of God, if we never speak out, we will never have opposition. We'll never get a bloody nose. We'll never, but you, in the other sense is, then no one will know, because it's only through the gospel that people are saved. So the church has to be faithful. I go up to be here. I ask the question, faithful in what? Faithful in preaching and proclaiming and sharing and spreading the good news. Remember the Great Commission? That never stopped. The memo never came in and said, okay, it's on hold right now. It's not on hold. There's only one reason why Satan hates us. Because we're spreading the good news. Because the good news is what people get saved through. And Satan doesn't want people saved. He wants to take as many people to hell with him as possible. Remember, Satan doesn't live in hell. Satan hates to go to hell, the lake of fire, like the rest of us. You know those old things, they always show him like the devil with a pitchfork, and he looks like this old yucky creature or whatever. And it looks like he's in the hell and all this lava and all that. That's a fairy tale. He doesn't live there. He's above ground. And he's out deceiving like crazy. He is a master. He is slick and he is attractive. He is the most beautiful thing that anybody would ever want to know and see. He is the slickest, best, and he makes our heart palpitate. Does that make sense? That's what Satan is. Satan is the most beautiful anything that you could ever think of, but he's a deceiver. He's full of lies, and he's a murderer since the beginning. He murdered the human race with a lie. That venom of the snake, so to speak, has infected us. So understand that is the opposition that we face. And now, faithfulness. A reward for faithfulness is not to be hurt by the second death. Okay? So all of us are going to die a physical death unless the rapture occurs. Okay? Those are the exception, those folks. But for the most part, the 99.9% of the folks on the planet have been dying what they call the first death. That is the physical first death. The second death in the book of Revelation chapter 20 is explained. Second death is when people are judged at the great white throne judgment and then are thrown into the lake of fire alive. It's a living death. That's the second death. And they're living in there, not annihilated like certain belief systems out there. They're not annihilated. It's a living, conscious, horrible torture for eternity. How can a good God do that? Well, my God, I heard a certain candidate that most people think are Christians. He said, well, my God
wouldn't do something like that. And I would say, yeah, it's true. Your God would not do that. But the biblical God does that. Have you read the Bible? Have you read Matthew 10? Have you read Revelation 20? So we are not hurt by the second death. That means this. If you are in Christ, you will not be before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. We will be sitting with Jesus on thrones judging the nations. That's what the Bible says. We will be even judging the tribes of Israel. So we have a higher calling, an eternal calling, and we are blessed forever. And that's what Jesus is saying. Crown of life. You're going to get a crown of life. What does that mean? You rule a living crown, another way to say it. A living crown of reigning with the one who is life, Jesus. We will rule and reign with Jesus forever because we are faithful to him. And he is commending that church who is faithful unto death. Unto death. Are you faithful unto death? When Jesus looks at you, would he consider you faithful to him unto death? Would he look at you in your life? And I'm talking to me too here. Would he consider you faithful like that? Or do you have a casual relationship with Jesus? You see, Jesus wants us. He wants us to be victorious. Now, let's go back to that. Jesus wants us. Period. You can just stop there. Jesus wants us for himself. Smyrna got that. Now understand where Smyrna got that from. Remember that encouragement that Jesus said to Ephesus. You've left your first love. This is what I have against you. You left your first love. Remember those works you used to do. Repent and go back and do that. So you have your first love again. They become Smyrna. Does that make sense? So now they're on fire for Jesus again and have deep intimacy with Jesus. And what does that lead you to? It leads you to Smyrna, a church that's on fire for Jesus, and they will do anything for Jesus, even to the point of death. Each one becomes the progression of the next. If you don't compromise and go upward, which is the Jerusalem drift, the Babylonian drift, drifts you away from God. The Jerusalem drift drifts you into Jesus. Does that make sense? Think about this. So we have a drift that comes from Ephesus to Smyrna. So what would cause Smyrna to become Pergamum? Tune in next week and you'll find the answer. Well, isn't it good that Jesus wants us blessed? He wants us to be victorious. He wants the best for us. And the world thinks, wait a minute, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be slaughtered, and you guys are rejoicing? Yes, because I'm going to be with Jesus forever. This life is like a nanometer compared to the billions and billions and trillions of miles that I'm going to be with Jesus. Amen? Something to rejoice. Why don't we stand and let's worship God with this last prayer.